copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Welcome. My name is Brad Green, and the talk you're in is The Gospel in the Mind, Recovering and Shaping the Intellectual Life. So now's the moment if you walked in the wrong room. But once you stay, you're committed. So, well, thanks for coming. It's a pleasure to be here. The last full day of the forum after lunch, Augustine talked about a good rhetoric with knowing your audience, and so a good idea. But let me pray for us. We'll get started, okay? Father, we give thanks for the opportunity to have been together and to hear the scriptures, hear thoughtful persons, and engage in networks, and to encourage and be encouraged. And we give thanks, Father, for an opportunity like this that really amounts to a kind of leisure time to try to learn, develop, renew. And I pray that even this last half a day and morning would continue to be a renewing and encouraging, challenging, and perhaps even rebuking time for us. Help us indeed to think in accord with the scriptures and what you've communicated to us. And I pray you'd allow this time to be an encouraging and meaningful, enriching, renewing time. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, it's an honor to speak. Our first time at the forum, and a true pleasure. The talk, The Gospel in the Mind, Recovering and Shaping the Intellectual Life, it comes out of a book I've written, but I'm not going to try to summarize each chapter. I'm really going to give you the theological nuggets of one part of the argument. It comes out of, like a lot of writing does, some personal experience of helping start a Christian school in Tennessee. So trying to think about the nature of a Christian approach to the life of the mind. And since this is the year we celebrate the birth of the Reformation, I don't know what it's like here in Europe, but in the States, a lot of folks who get interested in thinking about thinking or trying to think as a Christian about the intellectual life, you're kind of often drawn to various strands of Thomism or Roman Catholicism or... because they've done a lot of heavy lifting on this stuff for a long time. And so I found myself 20 years ago when my wife and I were thinking about starting a school, really trying to think seriously about the nature of an evangelical approach to the intellectual life and trying to mine both the scriptures and the best of Reformation theology to think about a truly evangelical approach to the mind. To the intellectual life. So what I want to do today is just hit some highlights from some of my thinking. And if any time during the talk you want to jump in and ask a question, feel free to interrupt and not interrupt, but raise your hand and ask a question. Okay, well, let's jump in then. So I want to start with an observation. The observation is this, is that wherever the cross is planted, the academy follows. If you look at history, we might take the medieval world for a minute. Why do universities start? Why do Christians get together and start study centers? They start schools. There's something about the Christian faith that leads to the flowering of academies, schools, study centers, writing books, debating, etc. So that's the observation. Wherever the cross goes, it tends to bring about the academy or thinking. So it's not just that. You have churches, schools, learning, and hospitals, medical facilities. And I think it's just the reality of history. Clearly, churches emerge when the gospel takes root in a culture. Clearly, hospitals emerge. God has created the world. Suffering is not illusion. It's real. And Christians, heeding the scriptures, seeing suffering as being a real thing that we want to alleviate, you lead to various institutions of healing. But you also have schools. And interestingly, not just schools so you can learn the Bible, as important as that is. But you have schools emerge. Now, often in the West, understand the scriptures was key. But inevitably, Christians, there's a certain curiosity, a certain drive to understand things that seems to be built into the very DNA of the Christian faith. So Augustine in the 4th and 5th century and Anselm, 1033 to 1109, could speak of faith-seeking understanding. There's something about the faith which is anxious, eager, concerned — anxious might not be the best theological term — but eager to understand itself. But also, historically, Christian faith has been eager to tease out the implications of the Christian faith, to tease out, what do we mean by one God, three persons? What do we mean by one person, two natures in Christology? Or how do we think about the world that God has made? How do we think about the very nature of the laws of logic? The irony is, particularly conservative Christians, traditional Christians, are often accused of being anti-intellectual, and there's a measure of truth in those accusations at times, perhaps. The irony is that the Christian faith, wherever it is gone, we might think ideally, it always brings about some form of intellectual discovery and exploration, etc. Okay? So, I want to spend today, our time, on the second part there, schools. And the question is why. The question that I want to discuss is why is that the case? Now, two theses that are in the book that I will just mention here, I won't have time to develop them, but I just want to put them out there for you. My argument is in the book is that the Christian vision of God, man, and the world provides the necessary precondition for the recovery of any meaningful intellectual life, or the development of any meaningful intellectual life. A corollary is the Christian vision of God, man, and the world offers a particular, unique understanding of what the intellectual life looks like. So this is the recovering the intellectual life from the title. This is the shaping of the intellectual life from the title. And so part of the argument of the book is that if it is the case that wherever the academy, the gospel goes, the academy follows, might it be that as the gospel loses hold on a culture, as we've seen in the modern West, we shouldn't be surprised to see some sort of confusion over the very notion of the possibility of knowing, right? I think it's a thesis I've tried to argue in the book, but we'll leave that, the bulk of that thesis, aside for the moment. I want to lay out something of a very basic biblical theology of knowledge. And here I'm following a fairly traditional reformational reform paradigm of creation, fall, redemption. I've added continuation in the Christian life, and then consummation. That's listed on your notes, which you've got as a PDF or an attachment via the web. So in creation, there's not a lot in those two chapters of Genesis on what it meant for Adam and Eve to know in a pre-fall state. But nonetheless, we see that before the fall, God is speaking to the first person. Right? There's already speaking, hearing capacities, and the like. And even though the tree of knowledge of good and evil is bound up with Genesis 3 and the fall, it's nonetheless, it is there already in a pre-fall reality, right? So knowledge has some sort of pre-fall nature or reality, if only by implication, but we'll work that out as we go. Now, of course, the fall itself is bound up with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we shouldn't miss that. When we think about the nature of a biblical understanding of knowledge or thinking of the intellectual life, we shouldn't gloss over the fact that the very entrance of sin into the world is bound up with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, we won't get into all the issues there. Was it a kind of knowledge they never should have had? Was it, as Henri Blochet says, maybe a kind of knowledge that might be achieved over time to some degree apart from sin? I'm going to not go there for now in this short kind of talk. But nonetheless, what happens with Adam and Eve? I think you can say that instead of trusting God's interpretation of reality, instead of trusting what God has spoken about the nature of reality, they begin to doubt what God had said. And ultimately, you could see the first sin as an act of intellectual autonomy, in a sense. It was an autonomous act of refusing to trust what God had said about reality. Okay? This is very brief because I want to hit something else here as well. So what happens then? After the fall, we have what some theologians would call the noetic, or just think knowing, effect of the fall. I've got a nice little document on my website. I can give you the link, or I kind of list a bunch of scriptures. I'm just giving a couple now just to move forward. But a lot of passages where you have the effects of the fall, including our intellects. And again, this is where I would encourage evangelicals, if you're a school administrator, professor, whatever, as much as I love reading the whole gamut of Christian thought, and I'm almost 20 years into a life of teaching in a university, is there really is this strand of difference between the Thomist tradition and Reformation traditions. And I think one of the things that Augustine and the Reformers get right is that the effect of sin on our intellectual lives. So just a few passages. In Proverbs, fools hate knowledge. Interesting, isn't it? Fools hate knowledge. Well, Proverbs 18:5, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge. Isn't that interesting? An intelligent heart acquires knowledge. The ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Love this passage. Proverbs 28, evil men do not understand justice. You see there, our sin keeps us from understanding things as we ought. Now, this is deep mysteries, right, of how sin affects our cognitive abilities and what do we retain after the fall. Those are big, big questions. But I think we at least, if we're committed to the Scriptures, have to reckon with some sort of real cognitive effect of the fall on us. So evil men do not understand justice, but get this, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. The old Princetonians could speak of the use of right reason. So Warfield and Hodge and those characters, old Princeton in the States, in New Jersey, they could speak of the use of right reason, that our reason works, but it only works when we are in a proper relationship to Christ. So there's this link between the use of reason and where we are spiritually. Okay? But particularly Romans 1 is very, very important here. I in every class I teach at Union, I have some sort of Romans 1 day. There's always a Romans 1 day. I find some way to work it in. If I'm teaching on, nuclear engineering, there's a Romans 1 day. It's always there somehow. And the reason is, I think if you read Romans 1, 18 and following, I'm just going to kind of summarize with a few key quotes here for time's sake. Is that God has revealed himself in creation, but yet Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed upon all ungodliness who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so you want to ask fundamental questions. Why is the wrath of God being revealed? It's being revealed because people suppress the knowledge of God. And as Paul unpacks this, here's what he says, and he's quoted, I'm not. Even though God has shown persons certain things concerning himself, verse 19, even though certain attributes of God have been clearly perceived, even though persons knew God, this knowledge has been suppressed. I think in ministry this is very, very important. When you're talking to a non-Christian, in a very interesting sense, you have a certain insight into the very nature of who they are that's more shadowy for them. When you're speaking, they tell you they're a non-Christian. I'm not trying to judge someone else where they are. But if they say, I'm a non-Christian, you know something about them. We know that person is living in a world in which God is communicating to them every moment. If you read Romans 1 carefully, it says God has shown persons certain things concerning himself. His attributes, certain attributes, have been clearly perceived. Persons knew God. So I tell my students, you might think of not using the word atheist, because I think if Paul is correct, and I think he is, atheism is a null set. Okay? So if I were to, in God's providence, get to have coffee with Richard Dawkins, and sit with Richard in Oxford somewhere, in some coffee shop in Oxford. And we were being frank with one another. I would want to tell Richard Dawkins, I know you say you're an atheist, but may I share what my perspective on this from the scriptures? And I would be forced to say, if I'm faithful to the scriptures, that Richard Dawkins knows God, not salvifically, but knows him, but suppresses the knowledge of him. That makes sense? Richard Dawkins is not an atheist. He claims to be an atheist. But if we're to trust the apostolic testimony here, Paul, Richard Dawkins is someone who looks at the world, and everywhere in the world, God is communicating to Richard, to you, or to me.
Right.
And Richard's suppressing that. And every non-Christian suppressing it. And because of the suppression of the knowledge of God, that's why God's wrath is there. Okay? And that's why the rest of Romans, the gospel message, is so important. Right? This is how you help someone unsuppress. Right? This is how you help someone to bow the knee to the risen Jesus. For our purposes here, it's important to see that already, just this one passage, Romans 1, we see that knowledge is fundamentally a moral reality. It is always moral, I would argue. Personal knowing, it is a moral reality. The way Cornelius Fantilli used to say it was this. Let's say there was a room in every piece of furniture in the room, and everything in the room was made by Bob. And let's say every single thing had a little tag on it that said, made by Bob, made by Bob, made by Bob. And so you and I walk into the room, Leonardo and I walk in, and I say, man, look at that craftsmanship. Isn't it amazing? And Leonardo says, oh, yes. I mean, you wonder, you know, who made this. It's such a beautiful thing. It's so ordered and beautiful. And I say, I know. I think it may come from South Australia, whatever. You know. And we talk about this, but we're both looking at the sign that says made by Bob. But what are we doing? We're suppressing that for whatever reason. Okay. Anyway, so there's the cognitive effects of sin. The effects of sin on our cognitive abilities. All right, moving ahead. It's striking also that when we talk about redemption and conversion, knowledge plays a role. So here's just a couple passages. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, in verses 1 through 4, Paul is talking about how the evil one has blinded the minds of those who are perishing, so they cannot see the Lord, cannot know him. There's an inability. But then Paul writes this. Verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, and you recognize this passage? I bet you do. Genesis 1:3. Yep. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You could do a whole preaching seminar in 2 Corinthians 4, right? Why do you preach Christ? Why preach the gospel? Because that's where the power of God is. And the very power that was used to create the world, Genesis 1:3, is the power needed to make a dead man walk, right? So conversion, what? Is an act of creation. And the very power needed to create the world is the power needed to bring someone to faith in Christ. Okay? But that faith in Christ, that conversion, that shift, includes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So knowledge is bound up with conversion as well. And 2 Peter 1:3, very similar. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Okay? All right. I know this is very, very quick, but all right. So now, so that slide, the continuation, you might think kind of growth over time in the Christian life. Number passages like Ephesians 4 can speak of being renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there's a God-wrought, spirit-induced transformation, which includes the transformation of the mind over time. Okay? Similarly, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay? All right. Then lastly, the consummation of the Christian life. So where are we going as Christians? 1 Corinthians 13:12. It's a favorite passage of Augustine in his work on the Trinity. It shows up in, you know, throughout Christian history in various ways. But what does Paul write? Paul writes that, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So in some sense, our future destiny as Christians is to one day see God. Now, you know, Augustine wrestled with, was that spiritualized, physicalized? That's another discussion. But there's going to be some sort of vision, some sort of seeing of God face to face. Now, what's interesting, Augustine wrote about this. It shows up consistently in medieval theology. I'm not aware that Protestants have maintained it, and I can see why. Because you've got to make sure you don't make this trek to the vision kind of climbing yourself up to the vision, right? You have to make sure that the vision of God is brought about because by faith alone you're in union with the Son, and because you're in union with the Son, there is transformation. One day you will see God face to face, but you don't have to sneak merit into this and confuse it theologically, okay? Another discussion there as well. All right. Very good. So there's a very brief biblical theology of knowledge. Okay? All right. So in our last 20 minutes then, what I'd like to do is talk explicitly then about this. So if we have creation, fall, redemption, continuation, consummation, what is the link between the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and the life of the mind? And so let's go there. Okay? All right, I'm going to skip here. Okay. So here's let's talk of problem, solution, goal. The problem would be, as I see it, that while we were created to know God, sin has a real and genuine effect on our ability to know God or to know anything else as we ought. And that's quite a claim. What I'm saying there is, yes, the non-Christian can know, but to know something as we ought to know it is to know things in light of who God is and what He has spoken and what He's communicated to us about what something is. Okay? And we'll kind of, let me illustrate that while we're here in case I don't think of it at the end. So if I look out the, I don't know if that goes outside or to another room there, but if I look outside and I see a tree, I can either say the tree is green, leaves, bark, roots, needs water, and that's what it is. And then the Christian gloss on that is, oh, by the way, it's created, sustained by God. Or I can say what the tree is in its very essence is a created, governed, sustained by God kind of thing. You see the difference? The second way of seeing it is to say, when we look at things, if we're not seeing it in light of who God is, in light of what He's spoken, we're not just not getting God right, we're not grasping His world as we ought to grasp it. Okay? All right. So that's something we can flesh out as well. All right. So the solution, the gospel, what Jesus has accomplished in His death, burial, and resurrection. The goal, to truly know God as we ought and to know all else in light of who God is and what He has spoken. Okay, so that's the goal. So a passage I didn't list yet, I wanted to save it, was Colossians 1. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but this is probably one of the theme verses to the founding of the school we helped start. And as I was trying to work through these issues myself, I want you to think about Colossians 1:19 and following for a second. "For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." So you have reconcile language, so we're dealing with atonement language. You're dealing with atonement language here, making peace by the blood of His cross. And then the rest of this passage, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Okay, notice, by the way, there's an alienation and hostility in mind, right? Right alongside with doing evil deeds. Okay, so doing evil deeds, hostility in mind, we're all part of the one package of being fallen creatures. But what has God done? He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So when Jesus dies for us, he dies not just to redeem part of us, but all of who we are, including our minds or our mental life, our intellectual life. Okay? And he does all this in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I think you have in passages like Colossians 1 the roots of a beautiful biblical understanding of a gospel-centered spirituality of personal transformation. You don't have to cast around every other tradition to find stuff for discipleship. Right there in the heart of Pauline, biblical, reformational spirituality are beautiful resources. Similar passage in Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to hardness of the heart. Notice heart, ignorance, understanding, all combined in a fallen person. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Okay? All right. Now, Romans 8 does very similar stuff. I'm going to move through it just for time's sake. Ephesians 2, very similar. Desires of the body and the mind, so very similar. And then Romans 7, of course, is a gold mine. But I'm going to, for time's sake, move forward. Now, there's a couple of notes from some of the most significant persons in church history who've touched on this general theme. Augustine can write, "Human minds are obscured by familiarity with darkness, which covers them in a night of sins and bad habits, and are unable to perceive with clarity and purity proper to reason." Okay, you see that the effects of sin on our minds. And I'm trying to finish a book on Augustine, and one of the issues I'm trying to wrestle through is the different ways Protestants in Rome retrieve Augustine, as well as where Augustine and Thomas Aquinas differ. And it's a lot of work, and so a little intimidating to write on Augustine. But as I've read Augustine, this idea of even our reason having some problems because of sin, that's a different mode from how Thomas speaks. And if you're trying to think about church history a bit, trying to differ Augustine and Aquinas is a big work, but here's one difference and beyond our intellectual abilities after the fall. Hugh of St. Victor, a 12th century Frenchman outside Paris, wrote quite a manual on the liberal arts, and is called The Second Augustine. And he's interesting. He writes, "The eye of the heart must be cleansed by the study of virtue, so that it may therefore see clearly for the investigation of truth in the theoretical arts." Now, maybe we may want to say it a little differently, but at least you see what he's doing is there must be some sort of cleansing of the eye of the heart before you can really do your intellectual work the way you ought to do it. Okay? All right.
What's the last name?
His name's Hugh. So sometimes it's called Hugo. So there's a Abbey of St. Victor outside Paris. And to my knowledge, the abbey, there's not even a scrap left, is my understanding. But and Richard of St. Victor was another character. They're not always maybe as theologically tight as Augustine, certainly not as the Reformers, but they're still pretty neat in a lot of ways. And on this, I find them helpful. My takeaway point from Hugh, sometimes called Hugo, is he's seeing the need that if you're going to have a meaningful investigation of the theoretical or liberal arts, there must be a spiritual transformation to do that. Yeah. All right. And I'm going to move ahead. Luther, very interesting what Luther has to say about this. After Adam had lost the righteousness in which God had created him, he was no doubt much decayed in bodily strength, by reason of his anguish and sorrow of heart. And then he says this, I believe that before the fall, he could have seen objects 100 miles off, better than we can see them, a half a mile. And so in proportion with all the other senses, no doubt after the fall, he said, Ah, God, what has befallen me? I am both blind and deaf. Now, we're tempted to dismiss this, but if you have a real Adam and real history and a real sin, it is worth at least thinking about, well, what would it have been like for Adam before the fall? How much did he lose? And something I discovered by reading a man named Peter Harrison, and he's written a lot on science. Peter Harrison uncovered something I had never heard before. John Wilkins, 17th century UK man, was the founding father of the Royal Society, so a group of scholars, and chaired its first meeting. And it was chartered in 1662. And I want you to notice what he says about the fall of Adam and the loss of knowledge that comes from the fall of Adam. Note what he says. Artificial experiments, that is science experiments, are so many assays, or you might just think attempts, whereby men do naturally attempt to restore themselves from the first general curse inflicted upon the labors by the fall of Adam. You get that? The goal of the preeminent group of scholars in the UK in the 17th century, if we were to trust their own testimony, I don't know, I'm sure there were other characters who might have been a little skeptical, I don't know, but at least in the literature is this notion that because of the fall, that's affected our intellectual abilities, so we have work to do to recover, restore, become restructured over time, right? And so Peter Harrison's argument is, one of the things at the birth of modern science is the necessity of work and experimentation, because it's a lot harder to get to know things as fallen beings. So that's the take-home point for our purposes here. Okay. So, all right. So if the problem is sin and its consequences, then the solution is the gospel. So let's work through this just a little bit. So we've already looked at Colossians 1. We have the reconciling work of Christ on the cross includes reconciling our hostility in mind. Okay? So we know that. So, what is then this relationship between the gospel and the mind? The key. When Jesus dies for us, he dies for us that we might be forgiven of our sins and enter into a relationship with the Creator of the universe. Now, I want to say something so I'm not misunderstood. If that were the end of the story, that would be plenty of good news. So I don't want to in the least bit be diminishing the importance of this move from death to life conversion. Right? It's the most glorious thing. So I'm not diminishing. I'm a true blue conversionist. And at the end, we're going to have an altar call just to show you I believe it. Okay? So I'm there. But at the same time, and we may make a misstep by not emphasizing this slide, the cross is also the ground and fount of the change that takes place in us throughout our Christian life. And here is where there's work to be done on really recovering and stating a Reformation spirituality. John Owen did it beautifully throughout his work, right? For Owen, what is the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit is applying to us the death-killing power of the cross throughout our whole life. The cross is the font of what brings us into knowing the Lord. The cross is the font of change throughout our lives, including our mental lives. So what I'm trying to suggest is our intellectual lives are a subset of the life of discipleship. How are we changing over time in our intellectual activity? Sanctification includes both divine action and human action. I'm happy to work that out, and you know, later someone's, that's new territory. But what's happening? Jesus Christ has ascended. He's at the right hand of God. He's a perpetual priest. He's still interceding for me. The work at one level is done, right at the cross. But what is he doing? He's applying to me throughout my life the power of the gospel leading to transformation and change. And my suggestion is that transformation and change includes the transformation and renewal of the mind. Okay? All right. I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians 13:12, and I'm going to go to right there. Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, you have a classic Paul's teaching on husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, again, if it stopped there, that'd be a beautiful message, right? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But Paul goes on to say that he might sanctify her. Again, where does sanctification come from? There is a sense of human action. 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse yourself. But you never want to miss the fact that my change over time, being sanctified, is flowing from a work outside me. Okay? So, he goes on to say, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Okay? Now let me give you one more slide and kind of draw this together a bit. I hate to skip Edwards, painful, but we're going to do it. Here it is. So if it is the case that one way of speaking, and there may be other ways of speaking of our eternal destiny, right? There's new heavens, new earth, there's the lamb laying with the lion, there's feasting. One way of describing our future state is seeing God face to face. Just one, but it is there, okay? Ephesians 5 speaks about cross-centered cleansing and transformation, and the bride being presented back to the bridegroom, holy, without blemish. Okay, so the cross leading to a transformed life. Okay? So here's the argument. The vision of God, first, which includes at least includes an intellectual component, the vision of God is in part intellectual and is the goal of cross-centered cleansing and transformation of the bride, which flows from the cross of Christ. Okay? All right. Well, thank you. Have a good afternoon. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.